I came to know about Jesus Christ as a very young child. I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, and when I went off to school, I went with a knowledge about who Jesus was. I came to know Jesus Christ, however, when I was in college. Growing up, and I've shared this, I think, at different times before, but I had a problem. I was expected to go to church every day, and every Lord's Day, and I did. And I always throw this in as well. Part of that was I was one of seven children, and I knew, as all my siblings did, that I was my mother's favorite, and therefore I worked hard to respect and please my mother, and so going to church every week with her was part of that. But I had a problem, and the problem was I was often there, and I was sitting there thinking, why am I here? I don't want to be here, so why am I here? And if I'm here and I don't want to be here, does that really count for anything? And I was taught that, yes, it did, that there was something important about that discipline, and that being there every Sunday was something to do, but it was really a problem for me because I just wondered, I don't really want to be. I'd rather be out playing with my friends or doing something else rather than be here. But I knew about Jesus, and I would say that I believed what I was being taught about Jesus. I in some way understood that he saved us from our sins, that he was God the Son, part of the Holy Trinity. The confession that I recited as a child is very, very similar, almost word for word, to the confessions that that I now look to as a Reformed Presbyterian. And so I knew a lot about Jesus, and J.I. Packard talks about that in his book, Knowing God, that there are a lot of people that know a lot about God, but far fewer who know God. And it was when I was in college that I came to know God, and one of the pieces of baggage that came with me as I came to faith was, I now know what it's all about. Thanks be to God who has shown me his son, Jesus Christ, and has made me one of his children. And now I see God speaking to me through the words of the Bible in a way that I never had before. So, therefore, the last thing I want to do is mess that all up by ever going to a church again. Because I have everything I need right here. And it didn't take me long, though, that as I looked to what is right here in my Bible, to come to realize that I had everything kind of mixed up and backward at that point. This Thursday is Thanksgiving, and on Thanksgiving we do a lot of neat things. We eat a lot of good food, most of it has something in it that puts you to sleep after you eat it. There's some name of that, I forget what it is. Some chemical in turkey that just makes you lazy and want to lounge around, and other such things make you mellow. And we watch football games. We have fun with family. We might even go out if the weather's good and play some football of our own. I think it's going to be pretty nice this Thursday. Lots of good things, but we know that the main thing about Thanksgiving is it's about God. I remember a long time ago that I saw an announcement about Thanksgiving from a school. I think it was one of my son's schools, just saying, everybody go on Thanksgiving and be thankful. But in the whole announcement, it didn't say be thankful to whom. Thanksgiving involves an object. That's an English grammar term, that you have to have an object to be thankful to for that particular verb. And there's so many people that are going to get into all these other things, going to be thankful for family, thankful for friends, all those other things, but they're going to miss the point of why we have Thanksgiving Day. We are to be thankful to the God who has saved us and who has blessed us. But it struck me that as I've been studying these seven churches, that one of the great blessings and things for which I am most thankful now as an older man, going through those struggles as a young child, what is this thing called the church, and I don't really want to be here, to a point where I don't need the church, to a point that I say today to you, thank God for his church. It has been that which has really brought blessing to me, to my wife, to our family, and we continue to see that in our grandchildren, and we even pray even now for our great-grandchildren. That means the children that some of you sitting here are going to have for us in years yet to come. But the church is so, so important. And so as we look at these last three letters, we now will have these seven accounts of what the church of Christ is like, this church for which we are to be thankful. And then just some conclusions that I'd like to share with you at the end of this particular study. We're looking at the final three churches of this Roman province of Asia, in what is now the western part of the nation of Turkey. Next week's sermon, I'm actually going to bring, in the summary, I'm going to bring you a map of that that will show you where these seven churches were located, along with the island of Patmos, where the Apostle John was. And so we come to letter number five, the letter to the church at a city called Sardis. I would just share again from William Ramsey, and much of what I got from Ramsey, some of it's directly from him, some of it is from J.G. Voss, but he called Sardis the city of death. We see that as we read about it here. I know your deeds, in verse 3:1, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And so the city of death has a history. That twice before the time of the book of the Revelation, Sardis, which had been a fairly well-to-do city set up on a hill, was essentially destroyed and conquered by other enemies. And it was a big surprise to them because Sardis has a location, I haven't seen pictures, but a location up on a hill that is very well fortified, and it's very hard to get there. And the only way you can get there, other than, you know, the main gates, there's a place where there was a cleft in the rock coming up the mountain, that there's just a space that was so narrow that they felt nobody could ever get through there. So they were known to not use any of their military defenses to be concerned about that. But two times in their history, people had figured out a way to come up through that cleft in the rock and conquer the city. And they got into the city because there were no guards there. I'm sharing some of these things that reading shared with me to just point out that what Jesus is saying here, he knows the background of all of these cities. He knows their geography. He knows their topography. He knows their economics, their politics. He knows all of these things. The one who says seven times, I know, I know, I know, I know, to each of these churches. And so this city had died more than once, and they had died because they were asleep and they weren't paying attention. And they were assuming that everything would go on and everything would be okay. And that's a reflection of what they were as a church. He says, you're dead. You're asleep. You're not paying attention. So you need to wake up. The letter to Sardis is not an encouraging one. That they have a lot of troubles there. They need to pay attention. They need to get back to their roots and other such things. It seems to be so bad, and I don't know how I yet want to interpret the end of verse 2, but when Jesus says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God, some commentators suggest he's just saying, I've looked to see what's good here, and I'm not really finding much of anything. is the way that many interpret that particular phrase. And so the call is to repent. You need to wake up. And if you don't, I'm going to be like those armies in your past. I'm going to come as a thief in the night. Promise that Jesus talked about, didn't he, when he was walking on this earth, talking about his coming and the call for the church to always be ready and living lives that would lead him to be giving us thanks and commendation. But so often we don't, do we? And Sardis was one of those churches that did not. There's a lot of references to the word names here. You have a name that you are alive, verse 2, and you are dead. Then in verse 4, when he says, I do have a few people there, really he says, I have a few names there, which certainly refer to people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And there's another very important reference that I'd like to note for your attention in verse 5, where Jesus says to them, he who overcomes, that is, he, those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God and are saved in his name, the ones who overcome will be clothed in white garments, the white robes of Christ's righteousness. We often talk about that. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The book of life is a very important book. If you've not heard of it before, please pay attention now. The idea of a book of life, a book in which God has recorded all of those that he has ordained to be his own, is one that goes back into the Old Testament. You might remember in the book of Exodus when Moses was interceding, doing his mediatorial work as the Old Testament covenant mediator, and God is simply is saying, I've had it with this people of Israel, and I'm not going to go with them anymore. And Moses intercedes, and he says, but Lord, you promised. And he goes on and on, and it's a wonderful thing to see Moses here, who had his own issues, but he's acting as Jesus at this point. And he says, and if you don't go up with us, then blot my name out from the book you have written. Moses had some understanding that there was this role of those who are enrolled in heaven. And there are other references in the Old Testament as well. But there's many more here in the book of Revelation. One of the most significant and the defining of the book of life is found in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of chapter 20, and this is something that we all need to pay really close attention to, and we'll get there later on in our study, but John reports, and he said to write, Jesus told him to write down in a book what you see, and he says here, I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And so the books were opened. And these books are the books of judgment. They're the books in which God has written down our life stories, and what each of our life stories are going to say is that the wages of sin is death. All fall short of the glory of God. And yet, verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the point is, when Marty Wilsey comes up to in my place in line, and I don't know how it's all going to work, I have these visual pictures that this presents, and they start to open that book to show to everybody else in line just what a sinful person in his life Marty Wilsey has been. Before that even happens, Jesus Christ is going to say, Marty Wilsey is in the book of life. And God is going to let Marty Wilsey enter into his eternal kingdom. That's what I anticipate. That's what the picture is here, that all of us are condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, unless your name is in that book of those who God has ordained to belong to him for all eternity. And so with that in mind, and being good Reformed Presbyterians, is it possible, coming back to verse 5 of this chapter, to have your name erased from the book of life? And the answer is no. Then the question is, well, what is being talked about here? And there was a biblical commentator named Hugh Martin years ago that I think got the key out of it. He said that in his study, that in the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen and you were convicted of a crime against Rome, one of the first things they did is they went to the roll where your name was and they crossed it out. That was part of the punishment if you violated the Roman Empire. And so what is Jesus saying to the people who were under that Roman domination? He's saying, Rome might do that, but I will never do that to those who belong to me. And so I have names who have not given in to the evil one. I have names. That's people. And those names are the ones that are in his book. Coming to Philadelphia then, Ramsey called Philadelphia the missionary city. And he didn't mean that in terms of their Christianity. He meant that in terms of their Greekness. Is that a word? I'm not sure that it is. But Philadelphia was a city. It was a Greek city. It was a city that reached a lot of its height during the time of Alexander the Great. It was a city that was a center of Greek architecture, a center of Greek culture, and Greek learning. Some other things significant as we look at what the Revelation talks about. It was a city that was also beset with recurring earthquakes. And there was a major earthquake in 17 AD, which would have been before... Well, Jesus would have been alive when that happened, but it would be about 70 to 80 years earlier than when this was written. And those earthquakes were recurring, and it recurred to the point that there is a history about Philadelphia that the people who would go into the city and they would do their work and other things, but at night they left the city and they lived in tents outside of the city because of concerns about earthquakes that periodically kept coming, and they tried to rebuild and it would be knocked down again. Also was a city that had at least four different names throughout history, something that apparently they took some pride in. I'm not sure exactly why. But Jesus says here to Philadelphia, and he commends. Philadelphia is one of the two churches that are... commended and are not in any way spoken of in a negative sense. The other one was Smyrna, if you'll remember. And then there is a phrase here that is used about Philadelphia. Yes, it's in verse 8. I'm sorry. I thought it was here on the page and it was there. But he says in verse 8, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. And this is the same one, Jesus, who in Revelation chapter 1 talks about the one who has the keys of everything. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That little power is not a negative. It is a positive here. It's similar to what he says to Smyrna, the other church that he has no condemnation for at all. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation, this is to Smyrna, and your poverty, but you are rich. This idea, you have a little power, is in a sense something like that. You're rich because of your spiritual wealth that Smyrna had, a wealth that enabled it to resist the persecutions, and they were ready to die for the Lord, and they're commended for that. And here in Philadelphia, you have a little power. What you understand is that you are weak in your own efforts, but you are strong in your faith in the God who makes us strong in our weakness. And so he's saying, you get it. You understand that it's not about you, but it's about me and my grace. And he goes on to say to this faithful church that he would preserve them and he would keep from them much of the persecutions that came to them. And isn't it interesting that we have two churches that are excelling in the relationship to the Lord? And for the one, he says, your fate is death, persecution. You will be killed, but be faithful unto death, and you will receive your reward. And it's another way he's saying, I'm going to preserve you from much of that. Both of those things are very true, and they don't contradict in either way. Sometimes churches are called to suffer greatly, others less greatly, for the sake of our Savior and our Lord. And then I just wanted, before we move on to Laodicea, to look at verse 12, where Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In the Mediterranean world, where earthquakes have come throughout history, and there are ruins, what ruins are still there? Greek pillars. Greek architecture made pillars that earthquakes often did not knock down. And I do believe, and this isn't from me, this is from other readings, that is a very definite thing, that in this city destroyed by earthquakes, the things that were left standing and surviving those things were the pillars. The Greek architecture, and God is saying, you're going to be like them. You will stand no matter what comes. I think of the Sermon on the Mount that you build your house on the rock and will endure anything that this life has to offer. And he goes on and says, and he will not go out from it anymore. And what kind of a history did they have? We have to live outside because we're afraid about moving back into the buildings within this city. And he's saying, you're not going to have to worry about that kind of a lifestyle anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name. Philadelphia belonged to him. Now, we know Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, but I think I like the city, the missionary city is a great description for this city and this church. Now we come to Laodicea. And sometimes I think Laodicea is most representative of the struggles of the church in an affluent nation like the United States of America. I couldn't find out what Ramsey called this, but William Hendrickson called Laodicea the city of millionaires and stockbrokers and other such things. And the one who is identified as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, again from Revelation chapter 1, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And now here's verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That almost sounds like a paraphrase of oftentimes what we call the American dream. And you do not know, Jesus says, you're none of the above. Maybe in the terms of the world, worldly goods, you have all of these things. But you don't understand that you're not those things, but you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a terrible testimony for a city. Now, Laodicea was rich because it had a lot of things going for it. It had a medical school. It was a place that people came to learn medicine. But it is interesting that we find out that one of the reputed things from Laodicea in terms of medicine was they had the world's best eye salve. So that if you had eye problems, they had the best medicine for eye problems. What did Jesus say in verse 17? You're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It also was a city that had an aqueduct. They found ruins of the aqueduct, these rocks, huge rocks that were put together side by side with a big hole drilled in the middle of it to take water. And what we know is that the hot water was in a place called Hierapolis, and there was a church there. And the good cold water was in a place called Colossae. And we have a biblical book about that. Colossae was another one of the cities that was here. And to get their water, Laodicea had to build this aqueduct so that the hot water from Hierapolis would be able to be piped into them. And by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm and not very well tasting. As well. And so we have in verse 17 the difference of assessment. They thought, here we are, proud, everything else. And Jesus says, no, here's what you really are. And then we have Jesus' advice to them. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve, to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. This is a solution from them. There's a problem with that, though. They can't buy it. That's what they need to understand. They have this idea they could buy anything that they needed, and I think Jesus is, he's, in a sense, putting this back before them. So what you really need to buy is this stuff. But the point is, but you can't. There's only one way you can get what you really need for the sins that you're committing, and that is you need me, and you need faith in me and trust in me. And isn't it a sad testimony that to all of these seven churches, it is to Laodicea that he says, in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What a terrible testament to a church for Jesus to say, I'm out there, not in here. And I'm knocking at the door because you need to let me in. Reading in a commentary I was reading by Dr. Voss, he gave example after example after example of situations that demonstrate how many churches reflect, especially in American churches, where often reflect the things that are talked about here in Laodicea. That we have everything in terms of the world's goods, but we really have very little in terms of spiritual health in life. And so in closing, we've looked at these seven churches very briefly. Much more could be said. I've written out these seven conclusions that I think we need to draw about the church as it lives and ministers in the world today. I wrote them out because I want you to be able to think about them and look at them, and I'm just going to go through them very quickly. First of all, is we as part of the Church of Christ in the world between the first and second coming of Christ, we are a mixed bag of good churches, of bad churches, and everywhere in between churches. There are those that are like Philadelphia and Smyrna, that it's not perfect, but ones that were faithful, and the Lord acknowledged that, faithful in life and faithful unto death. There are other churches that really have lost their way and have, in essence, lost the gospel. And we can think of many situations. I know there are people here that used to belong to churches like that. And then most of us are in the boat somewhere in between, that we have lots of work to do. We are works under construction. The Lord is working on us, sanctifying us, making us better. And we need to continue to pay attention, and when convicted, to make the changes that the Spirit calls us to make. Secondly, the church, she is called to assess herself using God's word as the tool of assessment, to repent as needed, to hold fast where needed. These are words that we've been hearing in our study of these seven churches. To suffer when needed, to persevere, to serve, to remember, to keep watch, and ultimately all to the end, to be faithful until death. That is our calling, to be faithful in this life, even into life to come, not only as individuals, but as churches as well. Thirdly, the Church of Christ around the world is made up of unique congregations with unique characteristics and needs, and we are unique. There's no other congregation like us. And I don't know if I say that as a good thing or as a bad thing. Probably a little bit of both, right? There's no church that's quite like us. But all churches together, all congregations go through the same experiences, dealing with matters of sin and salvation and suffering and steadfastness and sanctification. We're all works in progress, being called to the foot of the cross of Christ and to bow down before the throne of our Heavenly Father. Fourthly, we've looked at seven churches, and the picture that was painted was mixed, and some of it was pretty bleak. But here we are, 2,000 years later, and it still applies. Nothing has changed from that point. The church still has Jesus, the living and reigning Jesus of Revelation 1, standing amidst and walking among his lampstands wherever they are, in whatever condition they are, calling them to faith and to faithfulness, calling us as the church to let our light shine where we are in this world of darkness. Fifthly, the Church of Christ spread around the world has the Holy Spirit with her and the Holy Spirit in her. And what the Spirit continues to do is calls the church to Christ and to hear God as he speaks in his word, that we might be faithful, we might be evangelistic, and we might be useful for service. Sixthly, and I'm paraphrasing a phrase that was told to me as a very young Christian that struck me and continues to strike me, that the church is not irrelevant. The church's time has not passed, because for all of her sin, the church today is still the people of God in the world. And that's the way it's going to be until the Lord comes again at the end of the age. The church, for all of its sin, is the recipient of the triune God's favor, his care, his protection, his admonishments, his love, and his promises. Jesus cared about all seven of these churches. Cared enough that he gave his life for the likes of them, which is the likes of us. And finally, the church is the body of Christ, as the scripture presents it. The bride of Christ, as the scriptures present us, a bride that Jesus loves. And set the example, husbands, love your wives, that you will die for them. That's what Jesus did for his church. And the church is the building of God. That's what we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. The church is his household, being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, as Ephesians chapter 2 ends. And so we've looked at the good, we've looked at the bad, we've looked at the in-between. We've heard Jesus himself speak to us very directly in these seven letters about his church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Do we hear him? Do we believe him? Are we listening? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we have open ears to hear. May our time in this book and hearing this message about your church lead us to give thanks to you for the body of Christ. As we do so, Lord, we give thanks to you for one another here in this congregation, this part of your body. And we pray for one another that you will help us to help one another to live faithfully, to be characterized by those things of commendation in these letters to the seven churches rather than by those things of condemnation. We pray that you will continue to sanctify us by your Spirit. We pray that you will continue to put upon us the sense of urgency to take the gospel to the lost around us, lest they be lost forever. We pray that you will help us to live faithful lives of service so that others may come and may see and may hear Jesus through us. And so, Father, minister to all of our needs. Help us to help one another. Help us to reprove where we need to reprove, to strengthen where we need to strengthen, to encourage where we need to encourage, to show your love always to one another, because you have said, Jesus, that it is by this that the world will know that we are your church in the way that we love one another. Help us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.